Good evening. Good to be with you tonight. I appreciate so many of you being here yesterday. I know it was a long day. I think it was very beneficial for us to come together and open the Word of God together and to study things about parenting and things about being a child and doing that in the Lord, doing it in a way that pleases Him. Tonight, I want to talk about the idea of the accuracy of Scripture. I want us to think about this question: can we trust the copies and translations of Scripture? There's really no way we can fully answer all of that in a short session that we're going to have tonight. But I want to address some of the major ideas surrounding this concept. It's a really important issue, and hopefully by the end of the sermon tonight, you will agree with that. I know when I was growing up, this was not particularly vital in terms of something that young people would really be wondering a lot about. Sometimes I remember being covered or being preached on or being talked about in Bible classes. And some of that material you will likely be familiar with that we're going to go through tonight. But I also want to show you how it is that we get the Bible that we have. I want to go through some of how this works. And the reason I want to do that is because it is an important question today for young people. They're being challenged from all kinds of directions with all sorts of ideas that the Bible is just a myth, that it's something that men created, that it's not accurate, it's not something you can depend on, that it's been changed over and over again over the hundreds and thousands of years since certain documents have been written. And this is a vital question. It's really important. That might not have been a question that was extremely important two generations ago. May have been then that people just trusted that the Bible was the Word of God. But unfortunately, that is not the case now. And we need to have some answers. We need to be ready to talk about this and be able to defend the truth for what it is. I want to begin tonight in reading just a simple scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that kind of being our launching point for talking about this idea about trusting the scriptures for what they claim to be. I want us to see what they claim to be. This is true, I think, particularly of the Old Testament here, but then looking forward to the completion of the New Testament that was brought together by the people of God who recognized that these were inspired words written by the apostles and those who were associated with them. Paul makes this statement to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Then he goes on to charge him in the presence of God in Christ Jesus to preach that word and to not be afraid to say what needs to be said to whoever he's speaking to. And so as a gospel preacher or anyone who stands in a pulpit or is teaching in a class, we also have that charge, that we're opening the words of Scripture and we're taking them for what they are. We're accepting them like the brethren in Thessalonica, not as the words of man, but the words of God, and understanding them in that way. There are many attacks on Scripture, however. And so I want to transition from this idea, which I likely believe that most people in this room already hold, to the ability to understand how this works because of the attacks and the doubts that people around us are going to present about God's Word. One of the leading figures, if you're not familiar with this, I'll just introduce it to you now. One of the leading figures is this man, Bart Ehrman. He actually came from a rather conservative segment of Christianity. He was taught when he was younger, from what I can tell at least, that the English Bible that he held in his hand had no mistakes in it. And when he began to study and learn a little bit more about that, he realized that was just not true. We'll talk a little bit more about that. That translations are not infallible. We're not talking about the authentic writing, which is infallible, but in fact, men have translated this scripture into different languages, and they do make mistakes. And we're going to look at that and see why that's really not a problem, because we can't understand what the original document said. But Bart Ehrman and his life being taught so much that there was no mistakes ever, and then beginning to see, as he was reading the original language, and then seeing what was happening sometimes in translations that there were, it began to destroy his faith. This goes back to what we talked about Sunday morning, about being open and honest and truthful with our children, telling them things the way they are, giving them deep answers and not just superficial answers, that it really can destroy their faith. When they began to see and think through things and realize it's not what I was told, it can't have this effect as it does on people like Bart Ehrman. This is what he says, though. The more I study the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realize just how radically the text has been altered over the years. Now, this guy is a major scholar in biblical translation. He makes lots of mistakes. There's another man named Daniel Wallace, who is also an extremely well-regarded scholar in the transmission of Scripture, who does a great job in arguing against what Bart Ehrman says on a regular basis. And there's lots of holes in what Ehrman talks about, so I'm glad to say that at the very beginning here. But he is also duping and deceiving a lot of people through writing books that question, like this one I have referenced for you here, misquoting Jesus, that people don't really understand what Jesus said in the Gospels, or that they don't really understand the message of Paul through the letters because there's so many mistakes and problems, and that's really kind of his position. And he goes around the country lecturing on this and teaching people basically that they can't trust the Bible. He's doing this at college universities. He's actually in a university in North Carolina, but he's going to other universities, as typically happens with these professors, and he's teaching this to young people. And that's why it's so important that we understand that this is not the truth. Even in popular literature, coming out in things like the Da Vinci Code, this is by no means the only place that you find things like this, but in popular literature, these ideas are being brought in. What I mean, TV countered, is that almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. If you have not encountered this yet, then you're going to hear it from me tonight, but that is the reality, that people out there in the world believe this kind of stuff. That everything that we've heard before about Jesus just isn't true. And then you have people like the Jesus Seminar, who you are likely familiar with, who go through this voting process about what Jesus said, what he might have said, what he definitely didn't say. And so you have these men who are deciding what things you can actually trust in Scripture and what things you cannot trust. And so what they say about this is about 82% of the sayings that the Gospels ascribe to Jesus are probably not authentic, and only 2% are. So there's only about 15 sayings across the four Gospels that you can actually trust that are the words of Jesus Christ. That is the conclusion. And let me emphasize, while I'm in the middle of this, that this is not the standard scholar. I hear a lot of denouncing of scholarship among our brethren, and I think that's a mistake. That these are not the standard scholars. These are the guys who are on the margins. They're on the outskirts, who are unfortunately very vocal about their positions, about religion, and about theology. And so this is not the standard scholar. For the most part, you go read the commentaries of scholars, and they're very good. I don't always agree with their interpretations, but many times the way they break down texts is good, and they believe Jesus is the Son of God, and they attribute the sayings to Jesus. So these are fringe scholars who have big voices and happen to influence lots of people because they put their books in Barnes & Noble and other popular bookstores, and people begin picking this stuff up, and in a very false academic sort of way, they think they've learned all this new information about the Bible. That Jesus didn't really say all this stuff that the Bible says he did, and we can't trust it. And this scholar here, he shows that he knows that Jesus didn't really. This is a tempting sort of thing in all fields, really. But when it comes to the Bible and Scripture, very tempting for young people to question what they've always been told is the truth. And so we need to squash that. We just need to take care of it right now. And we need to understand that a lot of this stuff is just totally bogus. It is not right. Let me give you some evidence for that. This is another thing that they'll say. The Gospel of Thomas is more authentic than the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Matthew, or take your pick. This is just one of the quotes from the Jesus Seminar. Let me offer you some suggestions about that that show that it's just totally wrong. There is so little that the Gospel of Thomas is like the other four Gospels that it is unbelievable. For instance, every gospel in our New Testament is a narrative work. It tells a story. You go read those gospels, and it's a story from beginning to end. The Gospel of Thomas tells no story. It is just a bunch of random sayings stuck together, and it is called a gospel, but it's not even really a gospel. Some of the things that the Gospel of Thomas says, I meant to bring a book with me on this trip, and I forgot to do that. Ehrman wrote this book called The Lost Scriptures, which I have at home. And he includes things like the Gospel of Thomas in there, and you can read them for yourself. The very end of the Gospel of Thomas makes this statement. It says that only men can inherit eternal life, and so that Mary was going to become a man so that she could become one who would be with Jesus forever in eternity. Now, there's a couple big problems with that. Number one, it's just obviously wrong. But it is a very low view of women that is promoted by the Gospel of Thomas that you do not find in any of the other Gospels. This idea that she has to become a man to have eternal life, that is nothing like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, among the other problems that we find. Then here's the other issue. Despite the fact that there's just a bunch of random quotations from Jesus, some of them are likely legitimate. That's true of some of these documents, something that Jesus said, and it makes its way into some of these documents, and that's perfectly fine. However, a great portion of the Gospel of Thomas is actually just quoting from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there are just big problems with some of these big, wild claims that these scholars make that then end up duping people who pick up these books and begin to read them or read articles about what they're saying about the Word of God. And they're questioning this concept that we can trust the Scriptures. It's this old book, and it's just so dated, and we just can't trust what's in there anymore because it would have been changed so often. And so tonight, in the time we have, I want to show you why that is not the case. Why you can pick up your Bible and you can trust it. The autographs. First of all, we need to understand some terms. We do not have a single autograph available to us now. An autograph is the original document that Paul or Peter or Matthew or Luke would have been sitting down and writing on. That the actual authentic document that they would have written and then would have been distributed to whoever it was going to be given to. It is a bit unrealistic to even think that we would have that, and so that's not a problem, and you'll see why that's the case in a little while. So that's not really an issue. Those are what are inerrant. That is what is inspired. Are these authentic documents written by the hands of Paul, the other apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other writers. And before I forget it, the passage we just read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul is talking about Old Testament scripture there. I kind of alluded to it in the way I said it, but I want to make it very clear. What he's talking about there is the Hebrew Bible, that all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God. That's what he's telling Timothy, and you use that to teach people. And then by implication, it would have also included what we hold in our hands today, which is the New Testament, which is the inspired word of God to his new covenant people, which was written down, sent out to the people of God in the first century and later, as these copies were being made. These documents, the authentic documents, were written between the middle of the first century toward the end of the first century. And that is the time frame in which they were written. Then people got them and they began to copy them. And they took their jobs extremely seriously. They copied these documents and sent them various places. So Clement of Alexandria was actually a scribe. He very quickly wrote lots of these documents down, especially the Gospels, and sent them various places so they could read what Matthew and Mark and Luke would have said. So very early on, we have testimony of these saints writing these documents and sending them to other places so they would be aware of what these inspired writers wrote. So let me just visually show you. I know some people are good visual learners. I want to visually show you how this worked. And we'll see this a couple different times as we're going through the material tonight. That you have this autograph here. This is the original document. And then you have people like Clement of Alexandria, or maybe Ignatius, or maybe other early Christians who are taking these documents. They are copying them down. They're sending them to other people. They're sending them all around the known world. So people will have this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, or that Peter wrote to people in Cappadocia and Pontus and these other areas. And they wanted everybody to be able to see what was being written by these inspired writers. So just get this image in your mind. We'll come back to it to make a few other points in a little while. But just to understand how this works. And so you have maybe 10 people, and this is very simplistic, but maybe here it's six people copying the original autograph. And then you have, 9 or 10 people copying these other six here. And then you have people copying those copies. So it's working its way down, one generation to the next. Okay, so that's pretty important in understanding where we're going to be going here in a few minutes. So the attack that is lobbied against the Scriptures is that it's this old document that you can't trust. Because we can't be certain of authorship, we can't be certain that this was preserved over a long period of time, and that it is truly the words of these men as they wrote them. There's a lot of problems with that statement. Can't cover them all tonight. And most of this will be dealing with New Testament documents. But I do want to introduce this one here from the Old Testament because it's so vital. It's so important in understanding the error of what a lot of these people are teaching. These men like Ehrman and the Jesus Seminar. On the left is a Qumran scroll. The Qumran scrolls come from about the 2nd century B.C. up into the 1st century B.C. from the Essenes. They lived kind of out in the desert in southern Judea. They were what's called kind of an apocalyptic group. They thought they were this end times people of God. They were the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so they had separated themselves from everybody else, and they were kind of waiting for the second coming and all of this. And so they copied all these documents. They were very devoted. And as you likely know, they had all of these jars filled with manuscripts, both of biblical documents and some of their own, that in the middle of the 1940s were then found. And now, really just now, beginning to be understood. Because of the way archaeology works, it took forever to get those things out and looked at and translated and all that sort of thing. But the power of these types of finds are things like this. That you have the great Isaiah scroll that is found here. And then you have the Masoretic text here that's on the right, much, much later. In fact, 1,200 years later than this Qumran scroll, before the Qumran scroll was found, which is an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, a marvelous find. Before that, this one was the earliest one we had in our possession. I mean, talking about a massive gap between these two documents. And not only was this one found, which is almost the entire thing, but there were 19 other copies of Isaiah found at Qumran. So that is a huge find. And they're dating well, actually, into the 3rd century B.C. A lot of this stuff is the 2nd century, but some of this was even earlier. And there's a lot we don't know about the Qumran people, but we do know they were there, and they left these documents for us. All right, so there's a couple important things about this. For one thing, this is written before the time of Christ. So you have this document that's clearly portraying a messianic figure in Isaiah 53, as well as 45 and 49 and various other places in Isaiah. It's talking about one that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we know later, that is written, clearly written, well before the time of Christ, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. This is this document that is a copy of the book of Isaiah. So that's pretty powerful in and of itself. And then there's the reality that it's 1,200 years before the Masoretic text that is right here. Here's the really amazing thing about all of that, though. There is basically no difference between these two texts. Any differences that there are extremely minor, like a conjunction or a preposition or two words are transposed or things like that that are just very, very minor. But you put these texts next to each other that are 1,200 years apart and they're almost exactly the same. So remember what the attack is, what Ehrman and other people are saying about the Bible, that you can't trust it because over the years it's changed so much. And yet we find this document that is 1,200 years predating the last one that we could have in our possession that we'd say is the earliest, and they're exactly the same, with very minor differences in unimportant sections, things that are difficult even to translate sometimes. And I'll show you more of that in just a minute. But what that shows is that those guys are totally wrong. This idea that just something can change because of time, it just doesn't really fit. It doesn't make sense with what we're finding as we find these manuscripts from antiquity. Textual criticism. Sometimes we get real scared by big words. And so I'm introducing this to you so that you understand what it is. It is basically the science of looking at all the thousands of manuscripts we have in our possession of the scriptures and using a process to understand from that what the original document said. Really, really important. Every Bible that you're holding in your possession tonight is there because of this process. It's because very intelligent and studied men have poured through these manuscripts that we have available to us, and they have checked these references against each other. They have removed some of the scribal errors that took place in translation, and they have gotten it back to what is the original, or what most likely we can see is the original. And I have a lot of faith in what they are doing. All right, so what they do is you have this original document here. I'm going to give you an example of some of how this works. And this might take some explanation, so just hang with me, okay? I know a lot of this is technical, but I think it's very important to have an idea, at least, of how you got this Bible you're holding in your hand. Because people are going to question it, I guarantee you. If you talk to enough people, they're going to express doubt. They're going to say, you can't trust that. It was written too long ago. So we need to understand a little bit about how this works. And why some of our modern translations don't have some things in them, for instance, that some of our older ones did. Here's an example of that, okay? You have 1 John 5:7. If you have in your possession tonight a King James Version, it says something that my version does not say, which is the Trinitarian pattern here in 1 John 5:7, the three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to show you why it doesn't say that in any other modern translation. Okay, because these textual critics have gone in, and this is what they have discovered. You have the original document here, which we do not have, okay? Then we have some of these other documents here. And so these with the black edges are the only ones that have that section of 1 John 5:7 in it. If you want to take a second and go read that, if you have a King James Version, that's fine with me. But I'm just telling you, it has that Trinitarian pattern in it that says there are three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you have a New American Standard, or basically any other translation, it's not going to have that in there. So people get really worried about that. Why is that being taken out? And I'll just tell you right now, it's because the King James put it in. It's not because the other ones are taking it out. And here's why I'm going to show you how that happened. You have these later translations here. All of these have this. These other ones don't, okay? But at this point, there's not a whole lot of attestation. There's not a whole lot of manuscripts available when Erasmus is doing this in 1611, as he's looking at these Greek manuscripts. In fact, here's a little bit of information for free. Erasmus only used 6 Greek manuscripts when he made the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James Version is based on. None of them had that section of 1 John 5:7 in it. In fact, the first copy he made didn't have that in it. And someone challenged him. He said, you show me one text that has it in it, I'll put it in there. They went and found a Latin text that had it in there and brought it to him, and so he back-translated from Latin into Greek to add it into his copy, into his version of the Greek there. Okay? Then, because he did that, it caught on and it ended up in all of these other manuscripts here that came after that. Okay? So that's why it's important that we do this and that we have scholars who are doing this, because it's vital to our understanding of the New Testament. Okay, now we have this major discovery, which has happened numerous times. You have all these other manuscripts that are popping up here from other places that predate the Middle Ages, that are going back sometimes to the 2nd century AD. We're having evidence of these manuscripts and the copies of them. Okay, so they're popping up all over the place. Let me go back. Sorry about that. So you have all these other copies that are coming up. None of these that we have here include 1 John 5:7 the way that Erasmus's version does. Okay, we need to understand, maybe I can show you here visually, these documents come from way over here, really close to the time of Jesus. Erasmus and these other manuscripts from which 1 John 5:7, that section of it, are coming, are way over here, really close to us. They are much later in terms of the manuscripts that we have found. And so these guys doing their job and being committed to doing their job have realized, as we look at all these early manuscripts, this was added later by a scribe. That's what they're doing. They're going in and they're comparing the thousands of manuscripts we have, and they're saying, this guy, he added this here. And scribes did that. Sometimes they were making notes. They were writing between the lines. That's where you get that saying, reading between the lines. They're writing between the lines, making their own notes. And occasionally, those things ended up in some of the copies. And I'll show you a little bit of that as well. We're going to see a lot of things tonight. I know it's a lot of information, but I want you to kind of have a grasp of how this works. So, there are thousands and thousands of New Testament manuscripts. You've probably seen this information before, so I'll run through it pretty quickly. The New Testament far outweighs anything else in antiquity. It doesn't matter if it's Homer or Hesiod or any of these others mentioned here. None of them have the amount of manuscript evidence as the New Testament. It's not even close. They're not even close either in age. The distance between when Homer was written and the earliest manuscript, the closest one is 500 years. And the difference between the New Testament and the manuscripts we have, is 25 years in some instances. In fact, this hasn't been verified yet, but Daniel Wallace brought attention to a section of a papyri that likely comes from the Gospel of Mark that dates to about 95 AD. They're still waiting on confirmation of that. But there's just nothing like that in antiquity. And yet I'm fairly certain, at least if you get out of scholarly circles, which I'm assuming all of us probably are outside of that, that you have not seen anyone question Homer or Demosthenes or any of these other documents. Well, I don't know. I can't trust that Hesiod really wrote Theogony. I don't know about that. No one ever questions those things. They accept them. There's copies of those. People copied down what these men wrote, and now they're accepted as their writings. And we have all kinds, thousands and thousands, beyond the Greek testimony to the New Testament. There's Latin, there's Coptic, and there's all kinds of testimony to the book we are holding in our hands tonight, well beyond anything else in antiquity. There's just no parallel to it, nothing even close. So we have 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin. The Latin writers in the West, they love to make copies of the New Testament, so they're just writing prolifically. Same thing with the Coptic, Syriac. And then this is a really powerful one as well. You look at the church fathers, there's only a few verses in the entire New Testament that you could not get if all you had were the writings of the church fathers. They just quote so prolifically from the writers of the New Testament that you can read through the writings of these men like Augustine and others, and you could collect the entire New Testament from them. This is a papyri, a P52. They are recorded in order. So if you happen to be looking through a book or a commentary and you see kind of a Gothic lettering with a number after it, that's what it's doing there, and it's numbering them in the order that they've been found. So P52 is a copy of John from the early 2nd century. I'm just showing you this stuff so you see the evidence before your eyes. You understand where this is coming from. This is not just people throwing stuff together and saying, hey, I think this is inspired. And then, you know, other people just take it and say, well, I think this is the way. That's not how it's working. This is very technically done. There are scholars who devote their lives to one scroll, one manuscript. There are guys out there who are devoted their entire life to Codex Sinaiticus, one scroll of the Bible. And they devote everything in their scholarly life to making sure everything is authentic. And these people are very devoted to what they're doing. And so this is not something to take lightly. So the conclusion here is, and this is again something you've probably heard, if we can't trust the New Testament, we basically just can't trust anything. We can't trust anything from antiquity if we can't trust this book from an authenticity standpoint that we're holding in our hand tonight. All right, the second attack. Well, it's been miscopied. You just can't be sure that it's the same thing that the original writers wrote because there's all of these mistakes. All right, let's talk about that a little bit. Any of you young people, maybe you've read some books like this or someone has introduced this to you and you're thinking, man, this guy says there's 400,000 mistakes in the New Testament. How can there be that many mistakes and we still trust the Bible? Well, it's really not about the quantity. It's about the value of these mistakes. What are they? And keeping in mind, as I said in the very beginning, this is really, really important, that the copies are not inspired. People just get that mixed up all the time. The copies are not inspired. It is the autograph that is inspired. And these people like Clement of Alexandria and everyone after them, they are very devoted and they're doing the best they can. But sometimes they made mistakes because they're human. But fortunately, unlike any other document from the ancient world, we have thousands of samples to work from that we can get back to what the original said. And it's not that hard to do. At least going through the methods that they use. And it's been preserved so well. Let me describe to you what a variant is. It is any change from the autograph in spelling or word order. So we don't have the autograph. So this is how this works. Maybe one document says Jesus Christ, and the other manuscript says Christ Jesus. That's two variants right there. How substantial is that? How much does that matter? Well, not at all. In fact, it doesn't matter at all in translation. Greek is a declinable language. English is not, which means word order does not matter at all, really, only for emphasis. Sometimes they front a word because they want to put emphasis on that word. But there, if we looked at that and we did it literally, it would make no sense to us. We have to unscramble it for English because they use the endings, suffixes, to tell you what part of speech that word is. If it's a subject, indirect object, object. We do it by word order. And so word order sometimes is important to us in English, but really it isn't in Greek or in Latin or in Hebrew. So that's something that's not really that important. All kinds of variances were made by uninspired people who copied these texts. So here's something similar to what I showed you before, just so you get the pattern of this. And then I want to show you some manuscripts to help you understand how easy it would be to make a mistake copying. Okay, that's where we're going next. So again, here's the first one. Now you get down to here, this guy who's looking at this document, man, the poor guy, he makes a mistake, and he leaves out the word only. Well, then all of his disciples, the guys following him in his little school of translation, they get his copy, and they're sitting there, and it's being read to them, and they're writing it down, and so all of them miss the word only, too. So, man, now you've got like 35 variants right here. Man, that's a lot. Ehrman's trying, but look at all these mistakes that you find in these manuscripts in the New Testament. Well, as we're going to see, most of them are just little things like this, that not only are they fairly insignificant, they're very easily taken care of by looking at all the other witnesses that we have to show the word only is supposed to be in there. This is not extremely hard for these guys who do this for a living. Well, how hard is it to make a mistake? People, I can't believe someone who's so devoted to transcribing Scripture would make that simple of an error. Most of these documents in antiquity have no punctuation, no spacing, and they're all in capitals. So I want you to think about English for just a minute. If all of your work emails came to you with no spacing, no punctuation, all capitals, how easy would it be for you to get through all of that quickly? Now, I'm sure you've seen all the little scientific experiments on your Facebook accounts and all that where they scramble words and you can still read them. I mean, you can do it, and you probably could do it better than maybe you think you could. But still, there's some things that come from that would not be what you would want. The punctuation would be an issue. You might punctuate something differently than what was intended. And then if everything's in all caps, things can run together in weird ways. And that's certainly the case in some of these documents. Here's another example. Those are the two huge manuscripts in doing this work. Codex Sinaiticus and then Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican. And even books, you know, we separate our books. You know, we have a page between Luke and John. Well, they don't even do that. You have the end of Luke, the beginning of John here. They just runs right together because they're trying, the paper was expensive back then. And so they're trying to save resources, all right? Here's one I did, and you'll notice something that's different about this than from the other ones. There's red lines running all throughout it. Because, you know what? It was really, really hard for me to try to translate that without going through and doing that first. It's amazing how hard that is to do. To try to go through that and translate all that without first going through and dividing all the words up. And let me show you some things about this. Let me get on here so I can see better. It's not going to make anything go crazy, is it, with the speaker system? All right. Some things about that are even more tricky, and this will come up later, so I want to bring it up. You look at this right here, okay? This was added later. They made a mistake. They didn't put it in there. That's an article. Like the word the in English. They left that out, so now they're dropping it back in there because they made a mistake. Well, right next to it, doesn't even get any simpler, this is an abbreviated form of the word God. It's just the theta with the sigma, and there's nothing in between it. Okay, and they just put a line over the top of it, and that tells you it's an abbreviated form of that. That'll come into play a little bit later as we talk about some more of this. Here's another one down here. That's theon, but it's abbreviated, so put the line over it. Very little punctuation. In fact, this is some of the earliest punctuation that we have in some of these manuscripts, and we're not even sure what that is right there. It looks like a colon to us, some kind of break, but I believe this is from Luke 5. I could be wrong. This word here is interesting, paradox. They saw a strange sign. So they're seeing strange things. This is a healing that Jesus did, and there's kind of another colon down here. So it's something about separating ideas, but I don't think it's equivalent to our colon. We don't know exactly what those punctuation marks are, but this is pretty revolutionary that they even have any punctuation, because a lot of them did not have that. And so you might have the end of a word that ends with their letter nu, which is an N in our language, but then a lot of the beginnings of their words have that letter in it. And so that comes into play, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, something that we'll see a little bit later on. Then there are other considerations, too, with some of this, the way that language works. So there's this variant in Romans 5:1. And so Ehrman and others are going to play on all of this. See all these mistakes in Scripture? You just can't trust what you have here. Some translations say, we have peace. Some of them say, let us have peace. Well, how can we trust any of this? Well, this is based on one word, which would have been a very easy word to mistake, in the middle of all caps, no punctuation, squeezed together, which is, they have two letters for O, Omega and Omicron. Right? If this is a Omega, which is what this is right here, this is what's called a hortatory subjunctive. It's like a command. Let us have peace. If it's an Omicron, then it's just in the normal conjugation, say it that way. And so it's just saying, we have peace. Now, let me ask you, does anyone think that this substantially changes the teaching of Romans 5:1, first of all? Does this change everything you ever thought about God and about the Bible? No. So it's pretty insignificant. But these are the sorts of things that Ehrman and others are harping on that tell you you can't trust the Bible. That the Bible has just been changed so much and there's so many variants that you just can't believe what's in there and we don't know if it's really from God. And it's just these little tiny scribal mistakes that are pretty understandable when you understand what they're trying to do in this process. Here's another one. Paul says, well, we became little children among you, or we became gentle among you. Again, amazingly, even with whatever variant there is here, it basically says the same thing. In that text, if you were to read it, he talks about being fathers, he talks about the love of mothers, and so I'd side with this one right here that he's using this idea of children, only because of breaking that text down and seeing what it's there. But really, it's rather insignificant what's happening there in the text and that difference. Okay? Here's what's going on. Again, remember, no punctuation, squeeze together, all caps. Napioi or apioi. That's the difference between those two words in Greek. You know, so the scribe, he's writing there, he's going along, and they're doing it pretty quickly. They're trying to do quite a bit, and they're good at what they do. But he leaves the new off there, and so now it says, we were gentle among you, instead of, we were little children among you. Again, not very significant. So there's about 300,000 to 400,000 of these, and this is what all these critical scholars are focusing on, these types of things. And they'll bring up this illustration. Well, it's just like the telephone game. You know, you tell somebody something, and they tell the next person, and they tell the next person, and so it all gets messed up, and now it's nothing like the beginning. But this is a totally messed up analogy. It does not work. They are written documents, not spoken. The multiple lines of transmission, autograph, this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, they've copied. Now they're all coming down. And so you can double check. You can go back and look at all these other manuscripts to make sure that's not what is happening. And so you can compare to these previous lines. All right, let's run through this. I want to try to use time as best I can. I want to make this point, though, before I move on. Because of the way the Greek language works, some of the things I've already told you about the declining and the different endings and the word order not mattering and all that, really the potential is so much beyond this. And we see that in other ancient documents, really. That the margin of error is so huge in, for instance, Homer, which is about 5%, compared to the New Testament, which is about 0.02%. And that's majorly different. And the potential is massive there. And I can't remember where I put this in my presentation, so I'll just tell it to you now. There's about 15 different ways to say Jesus loved John in Greek. And there's one way to say that in English. That just gives you a little bit of an idea. And then, if you use synonyms, different words for love, or other ways to say that, it goes into the hundreds. So it just gives you an idea of how many variants there possibly could be if significant errors were being made. All right, again, let's look at this graphically. The quality, most of these, three-fourths of them just don't mean anything. The other ones are word order, and then beyond that, the 1% are the only ones, and we've looked at those. I'm telling you, those ones, Romans 5, 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, I mean, those are the big ones. Did they seem really big to you? And does that shake your faith to its core that Paul said, either gentle or little children is how he came to them, or let us have peace, or we have peace? I mean, does that change everything about what you ever knew about Jesus? No. And so basically, now here it is about John. And basically that just doesn't mean a whole lot. There is this kind of humorous one. At least one manuscript says hippioi instead of apioi, so we became horses among you. I'm not sure how that guy got that in there. Hopefully he lost his job as a scribe. Poor guy. All right. We've run through some of this. I've talked about 1 John 5:7. There's another example. Oh, here we go. This is the one I wanted to get to. And I really appreciate your attention. I know we're pushing time, but I want to get this across to you because I want you to trust the scriptures you hold and understand where erroneously these people are coming from. That's really important, especially for our young people. Those of you who are older, maybe you've heard some of this before. Just remember that some of our young people might not have heard some of this. All right, here's another example of this, okay? What does 1 Timothy 3:16 say? Does it say who was revealed in the flesh, or does it say God was revealed in the flesh? First of all, there is some significance here, I'll admit that, but we need to think comprehensively of the New Testament, how significant that is, and we'll come back to that. But I want you to understand this again, remember, no punctuation, squeezed together, all capitals. The difference between these two statements is not even a whole letter. It's just a part of a letter, okay? It's just a bar in the middle of a letter. That is the difference. I want to show it to you. Who was revealed in the flesh is Omicron Sigma. In all caps, the theta looks just like an Omicron, except it has this little bar in the middle. And so it's either a relative pronoun, who was revealed in the flesh, or it is this nominative subject, God, theos, God was revealed in the flesh. Now remember that bar I showed you in the manuscript, theta, sigma, with the bar over the top? That's the abbreviation. That is the abbreviation for God. It doesn't include all the letters, so we can't be sure as we look at this, is it the relative pronoun, who was revealed in the flesh, or is it God was revealed in the flesh? Is this meaningful? There are a few of these like this, and most of the ones that I've already showed you. These are truly the only significant variances in Scripture. But do we lose the deity of Christ because it says who was revealed in the flesh here? I mean, does it change everything we ever believed about whether Jesus was God or not? Well, I hope not, because there's some pretty powerful passages like Titus chapter 2, where it talks about our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is the same figure there. In Greek construction, it has to be. It's just a reality. Grammatically, he is God and Savior. So even if it says who was revealed in the flesh here, there are other passages, 2 Peter 1, also says God and Savior, same construction. It is talking about Jesus. So even if we give them this one, say, okay, you can have that one. That's a variant. It's kind of significant because it's about the deity of Jesus. All we have to do is go to the 5, 6, 7, 8 other passages that prove that Jesus was God. We don't lose anything. And I'm telling you, this is the major thing. These are the major variances. This is what they're using. All the rest of them are ands, buts, so's, in order that, short little particles of words. That's what they're using. That's where all those 400,000 variables are coming from. And believe me, if they had more, they would be telling you all about it. But the reality is, they just don't. And so they have to harp on what they do have, which is just numbers. They can pull these numbers up, and because people don't understand Greek, and they don't know the language, and they don't understand how it works, they can make you think that, man, this is a major problem. There's all these variants in the text, and you just can't trust the Bible because it's just been changed so much, and it's so old. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, that's just not true. There's plenty of attestation to the New Testament. It is 99% accurate. And we're talking about uninspired copies, 99% accurate. That is pretty powerful. And so can we trust our Bible? Young people, can you trust your Bible? You absolutely can trust your Bible. you can know for certain that where we began this evening is exactly the truth, that all Scripture is breathed out or is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I really do appreciate your attention. I know that's not typical. I know that's not the sort of things we typically cover, even in meetings. But I do think it's really important that we understand where our Bible comes from, and we can really trust that this is God's Word. And if you have any questions or any doubts, feel free to talk to me after or email me or call me. You can get my number from my Uncle Mike. I'd be glad to talk to you about any more of this. Or if you read some book, young people, you can get my number from my uncle. You feel free to call me anytime you want. If you have a doubt about something, you can call and ask me, and I'll look through it, and we'll go through it objectively. I'm not going to denounce you right away for reading some other book. That's not how I work. I'll listen to it and see what you have to say and what this author says, and we'll look through it together. My door is open to you and to any of you, really, about that, because we need to be certain that what we're looking at is the Word of God. I'm assuring you of you that tonight, but if you have doubts or questions, don't hold that in. Ask. We need to be certain. We haven't talked a lot about salvation tonight, what it means to be a Christian. We've talked about having faith in the Word of God. But in the Word of God, what He tells us to do is have faith in His Son, who accomplished His will and came and died for the sins of the world. And when He tells us to do that, He says we are to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we'll have everlasting life. That's the promise He's made to us, He tells us in 1 John. And you can have that tonight. If you are not in Christ, it's time to be baptized into Christ tonight. If you know you haven't been living right, it's time to change that. These are the words of God. You can trust them. And He will hold us accountable for what He says. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6. You need to make it right tonight. Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?